Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's commence our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 273. Hymn 273. Dreary and dark our way throughout the evil day. Wrongs we deplore, but whom thou lovest well, thy chosen Israel, glad in thy light shall dwell, light evermore. Hymn 273. Hymn 216. Glory and blessing be ever ascribed to thee, uncreate unity, Father of all, angelic spirits bright, gaze on thy living light, veiled from our mortal sight, and prostrate fall. Hymn 216.
Thank you.
We now ask Brother Paul to speak to us from God's Word.
Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. We feel it's quite extraordinary to think that this world that we are so familiar with lies on the very threshold of the biggest, most far-reaching change that it has ever experienced, and indeed that could ever be imagined. And what is even more extraordinary is that the vast majority of the inhabitants of this world have no idea that this change is coming. For sure, few thinking people would deny the huge challenges faced by our planet and the society upon it. Even a cursory glance at the world reveals how deep-seated and intractable its problems are. Just a few examples from the last month or so show us how volatile this world is. No one knows what North Korea may decide to do if it feels that it is further provoked. An attempted nuclear strike on Seoul, Japan or Hawaii perhaps? Or maybe the North Koreans are in possession of missiles with sufficient range to hit cities in California. Who knows, and who can decipher that nation's real intentions? From a human point of view, settlement, let alone regime change in that enigma of a nation, seems remote. At the other end of the risk matrix, the events in Boston last month show us how potentially fragile our open Western societies are. We wonder how many other individuals or small groups like those Chechens are plotting away, unseen by the security services, to bring death and destruction to our towns and cities, hitting the softest of targets in the pursuit of their perverted worldview. We don't know. Then just to the north of Israel, the Syrian civil war rages ever fierce as each week goes by, seemingly intractable and unwinnable. Every day almost seems to reveal new horrors and abuses from that sad country. The great powers seem unable to wield any meaningful influence to stop the fighting, while the conflict seems ready to imminently spill over into the wider region, with bomb attacks on civilians inside Turkey and Israel carrying out airstrikes to try and prevent Syria's rocketry and other weapons falling into the hands of terrorists that would no doubt target Israel itself. Only this week we've learnt that the Russians are selling the Syrian regime sophisticated anti-ship missiles to forestall maybe any Western intervention. And all the while the natural environment around us continues to degrade, with little progress being made on tackling climate change that will have the most profound effect on the lives of millions of people, particularly in the world's poorest countries, if nothing is done. And then in many European countries, the economic crisis continues unabated, sending up unemployment, especially among the young, to intolerable levels. Only this week, a prominent Spanish churchman warned the despair felt by so many in southern Europe at the shortage of jobs and their lack of hope could well threaten the viability of democratic institutions in those nations. A similar situation to that which propelled the Nazis to power in 1930s Germany. So as we said, the discerning man or woman can see how the political, environmental and social trends shaping our world of 2013 are all rapidly converging on a tipping point that will unleash catastrophic and irreversible changes in the near future. But few know just how this change will take place. But we do know, brothers and sisters. We are the privileged ones who've had our eyes open to God's plan with this earth. And we've read this morning how the Apostle Paul explained this to the Ecclesia in Thessalonica. Let's just turn back to that chapter that our brother Ron read to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. Speaking, of course, of the resurrection of the dead that led him onto this subject and the return of Christ, he says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Yes, the return of Christ to interrupt daily life on this planet will come as a total and utter shock to the overwhelming mass of unsuspecting and unprepared humanity. Now, Paul's words in this chapter draw heavily on Christ's Mount Olivet prophecy. And so maybe keeping a finger in Thessalonians, let us just remind ourselves of that prophecy of Christ's. If you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 24, and we read there, Matthew 24, verse 37, of the verse 36 for connection. But of that day and hour, that is the day of Christ's return, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as they were in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Yes, a vivid and compelling description of everyday lives interrupted forever by divine intervention. Indeed, the impression we get from these chapters in Matthew and Thessalonians is of Jesus' return happening suddenly, without specific warning, at a time when, despite the background trends, life is continuing as normal, maybe even apparently improving a little. That peace and safety cry, it's enigmatic, isn't it? And it's not really the place to debate exactly what that means now. But assuming it means a general peace and safety cry throughout the earth, rather than Israel specifically. But make no mistake, dear brothers and sisters, Christ's return will be catastrophic for the world at large. Paul in Thessalonians speaks of the sudden destruction facing the world. He likens it to a woman going into labor, unavoidable, inescapable, and as painful as the contractions in a pregnant woman. So, how should this knowledge of what is shortly to happen to the world affect us, dear brothers and sisters? We live in the world. We have to, because that's where God has chosen us to have our probations. But what does it mean to us, all these things? Well, surely the first reaction should be one of thankfulness that we are not in ignorance, that God has chosen to reveal his purpose to us. Back to Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. The apostle continues, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Yes, because we are forewarned, we are in the light, when the majority of our contemporaries live in the dark night of spiritual ignorance. And this fact alone distinguishes us from unbelievers. We recall right at the beginning of creation, God separated the light from the darkness. And physics tells us that light and dark cannot exist simultaneously in one place. As Jesus said, our hearts will either be filled with the light of his word, or they will be filled with darkness. Which one is it for us, dear brothers and sisters? Paul continues in verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Yes, we can't have a foot in both camps, can we? Light and dark are mutually exclusive. You're either one or the other. The exhortation comes in the next verse. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober or self-controlled. And this prompts the question, doesn't it? How different do we appear from those who are clearly in the dark? Let's ask ourselves the question, can those we come into regular contact with, our neighbours, our work colleagues, and our friends in the world, see a difference in us? Is it evident that our lives are shaped by the light of Christ's gospel? Have we, for example, shared our knowledge of Christ's coming with them? Have we tried to spread the light a little bit further? Or are we like those who, in Christ's word, hide their lights under a bushel for fear of what others may think? Or, dare we say it, because we secretly like a little bit of darkness ourselves now and again? If we feel a bit like that, if that sentiment resonates with us, well, surely the exhortation is for us to spiritually wake up. Only then will we be alert to the signs of Christ's coming and find the necessary self-control needed to live an acceptable life in Christ. The alternative, depicted in the next verse, is a life spent in drunkenness during the hours of darkness. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Of course, there is a literal side to these warnings here. A large proportion of the evil things that happen in this world take place at night, and alcohol abuse is often a significant factor in the crime and violence and disorder that we see. But for us here, I feel the lesson is most powerful when viewed in spiritual terms. The darkness stands for ignorance of God's ways, and drunkenness for any false kind of doctrine or belief. For many of Paul's original readers, the dangers of false doctrine may well have emanated from the pagan religions and their idols that they had so recently left behind. For us, things are a little different, but our 21st century world certainly has no shortage of idols and false beliefs, even if they are not religions in the accepted sense. Dear brothers and sisters, anything that comes between us and God can be seen as spiritual intoxication that will lead us away from the light and back into darkness. Materialism, worldly ambition, and excessive looking after our own interests are all examples of this and can dull our minds to the imminence of Christ's return. Just turn back to that chapter in Matthew, verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Yes, again, be on the watch, or we'll be caught out. And then Jesus goes on to warn of the dangers of complacency. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, yes, says in his heart, you notice, not out loud, but just an inward thought, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in contrast, we need to rise to Christ's challenge and become like that faithful and wise servant in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Yes, busying ourselves in the service of our master, occupying our time and our minds with service to God, will be what will alert us and keep us spiritually awake to Christ's return. And there is indeed an urgency, dear brothers and sisters, for us to look into these things personally. Surely not one of us can dare to suggest that we have done more than enough to be ready for Christ's return. No, each of us can push that bit harder in our spiritual development. And we don't know, as we said, when Christ would come, or will come. It could be today or tomorrow, any time. We don't know how much time we have left. The key is to ensure we are watching. And I believe that watching primarily means watching our walk before God as much as anything else, to ensure that we are not bought out. Some very sobering words in the parallel account of the Mount Olivet prophecy in Luke chapter 21. And I'll read them for you from the NIV, because I think it really brings out the urgency of it. Christ says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, with drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon those, all those who live on the face of the whole earth." Yes, like a trap. If we let the anxieties of life, some of which are quite legitimate, we have to obviously earn our living, don't we, and bring up our children, and we have legitimate business interests. But if we let those get out of proportion and we let them crowd out our waiting for Christ, how tragic that would be if we, who know God's intention to intervene in world affairs, fail to act on that knowledge and were so found as unprepared as those in ignorance. Surely none of us here are prepared to let that happen to us. So Christ goes on, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen." We saw earlier how Jesus likened the last days prior to his coming to the time of Noah. Now, Noah's life was totally focused in completing the ark in obedience to God. And while he evidently had to provide for his needs and those of his family, he never let those needs of the present crowd out the main task in hand. For example, can we imagine Noah thinking about how to better his social status in a world that he knew was soon to be washed away? Did he join in with the entertainments and pleasures that that world offered? Was his aspiration to accumulate more of that world's wealth? We think not. Surely his way of life was a living indictment of the evil of his generation. And surely it's unnecessary to labour the point that these lessons should have upon us, when our world too stands on the brink of God's judgments. But unlike Noah, our ark is already built. The symbols of it are on the table in front of us here. In a way, it's much easier for us, isn't it? We have to ensure that we are inside the ark, waiting for the storm to hit. All the hard work has been done for us by Christ. Returning to Paul's words to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 8, we read how we can achieve this state of readiness that Jesus wants to find us in. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Yes, there's a logical sequence here, isn't there? We profess a faith in Christ, in what he has done for us. We profess to believe that God will send him back to the earth, and we see around us signs that point to his coming. So how does this affect us? Well, surely it makes us love, doesn't it? It makes us love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have a fellow common goal, a common aim. And above all, it makes us love God and his Son for what they have done for us. And then we put on the hope of salvation. Yes, we have this wonderful living hope, don't we? It's like a helmet. It protects us from the wrath to come. And of course, one naturally should lead to the other, the faith and the love and the hope. And indeed, the key to achieving this virtuous circle is self-control, as Paul describes in more detail in the previous chapter 4. Let's just turn back to that for a few moments. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is, our own bodies, in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, in other words, those who are in darkness. And verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, then, in our chapter 5 as well, Paul goes on towards the end of the chapter, giving us more advice on how to achieve this state of readiness. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Love each other deeply. And indeed, if we can rise to the challenge of living to please God, we will be firmly in the Christ ark, distinct from the mass of unbelievers, and we will have nothing to fear from our Lord's coming, but only a wonderful hope of reward. Well, let us now draw our thoughts to a conclusion. I must admit, we have put rather a severe aspect on our relationship with Christ's return, and in many ways rightly so, as we will soon find ourselves personally involved in the most momentous event in human history. It is something not to be approached lightly. But on the other hand, we should not conclude before reminding ourselves that the purpose of exhortation is to encourage, not to frighten. Paul recognized this in verse 9 of Thessalonians 5. Words of great comfort, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God has not called us to fail, dear brothers and sisters. If we weren't capable of rising to the challenge, he wouldn't have called us. But he has seen something in each of us that he, in his great wisdom, considers worthy of eternal life. And indeed, God so much wants us to receive this that he gave his own Son as a sacrifice to make this possible. Verse 10. Who died for us? That's Jesus. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then just turning back for our final reference to the first chapter of this epistle and verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Yes, in fact, we can have complete confidence that Christ's coming will shield us from God's judgments that we poured out on the earth, if we are striving to the best of our ability to be found worthy. And so with these words of great comfort, brothers and sisters, we now come once again to take these emblems, to renew our vows in memory of Jesus' sacrificial work, which has made our wonderful hope of eternal life possible.
Let us now sing hymn number 234. Hymn 234. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find. In deeper reverence praise. In deeper reverence praise. Hymn 234.
Our right for mine in you.
So we will conclude today with prayer through Brother Phil after we've sung hymn number 119. Hymn 119. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Hymn 119.